What I'd like you to do is turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 20. Would one of you kindly read the first seven verses? Revelation 20, 1 through 7. Thank you, Don. Why don't you just go ahead and read that for us? That's awfully nice of you. Go ahead.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand.
The right one. That's it. You're on target.
And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, that they shall be priests from God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison.
Okay, now, you'll notice in those seven verses that word 1,000 years appears somewhere in the neighborhood of a half a dozen times. Now, the word millennium does not appear in the Bible anywhere. We get the word millennium from Revelation 20, which, as best I can understand, I've never really studied much Latin, but Latin word for 1,000 is millennium. And that's where we get the word. So it has to do with how do you handle this 1,000-year reign discussed by the author to the book of Revelation. That's really where the whole question comes. Now, there are four basic views. Three of them held by evangelicals, or people who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and one by those that do not. We're going to talk about the first one, by people that do not, and dismiss it rather quickly, because I think that most of us sitting here this evening believe the Bible to be God's holy book. But the first view, held by those who do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, we'll call this the spiritualized view. Now, this is embraced by many liberals who view Jesus as a great man and example. His deity, his resurrection, the second coming, the miracles, and so forth, are all taken as not being literal, but simply being allegorical. They would tell us, for example, that the miracles that take place in the Bible didn't actually happen, but they are told in this story form to communicate some deeper truth. For example, one of the theologians that proposed this was a man by the name of Bultmann, and he said, what you've got to do is demythologize the Bible. The Bible is full of myth. And so every time you come across one of these stories, you say, well, that's not real historical fact, it's myth. And so you've got to get behind the myth or demythologize, get rid of the myth and get to the crux of the heart of the passage. Therefore, when the Bible says that Jesus is God, it doesn't really mean that. When it says that Jesus rose from the dead, it doesn't really mean that. There's some meanings behind that that are deeper. Now, as I say, most of us sitting here this evening would not embrace that, and so I won't give it any further thought than that. The second view is we'll call the premillennial view. Now, you'll have in front of you some definitions here, so you don't need to write these out. But what I've done is I've put them like thus. Now, the definition of the premillennial view is, and you can just follow along on the sheet of paper here, because if I've done it right, it should be exactly the same, that Christ will physically return to earth before the thousand-year period begins. This thousand-year period that takes place that we read about here in Revelation 20. Christ will come again before that period starts. That's what the premillennial. Pre meaning before. Before the millennium, Christ will return. Now, during this period, he will establish and reign over all the earth. In this kingdom, all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are literally fulfilled. Now, this is a definition of premillennialism. Now, these are accepted definitions. I'm not going to be giving you definitions tonight here in this area that has any controversy. Anybody that's done any reading on this would say, yeah, that's the proper definition for this. And those, I didn't make these up. These didn't come from my mind, but they're from the books and so forth that I have read. Now, what I want you to do is take a look at this time chart on millennialism. That's this one right here. Now, premillennialism was the view held by the early church. Now, remember we talked about this last time, that the church was predominantly Jewish. The church today is predominantly Gentile or non-Jew. So that most of the New Testament was written by Jews to Jews. Many of those letters were written trying to persuade the Jews to embrace us Gentiles, to allow us into the church. So the early church, Jewish in nature, was basically premillennial because it believed in a literal fulfillment of what God had promised to the nation of Israel, that the Messiah would establish this reign, this thousand-year reign on earth. Now, all the church fathers, as you read of them in the works after the Bible, also agreed on this. It wasn't until the 3rd century that the thing began to shift. And you see here in 230 A.D., there was a man by the name of Origen. And he introduced the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. You don't take the Bible literally, said Origen. Now, he was the first to come along with this idea. So historical fact gave way to spiritual truth. And so what he said was that because you don't take the Bible literally, you don't say that God will literally fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. Now, Origen was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. So he had a different mindset regarding this. Now, a second reason why the church began to move from premillennialism back in around this period of time was that the church became Greek. Now remember, we said it was Jew and non-Jew, and most of the non-Jews had been thinking Greek in their thoughts. In other words, from their childhood, they were raised to think as Greeks thought. And they came into the church thinking that way, much like people come into the church today from a background of existentialism. And so you carry a lot of the baggage of your old life on into your new life. And so as the church became Gentile, it also became more and more Greek. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because the Greeks taught that there was a dualism in the Bible. There was the physical and the spiritual. The physical was evil, the spiritual was good. So therefore, they said, because the thousand-year reign of Christ is a good thing, it cannot be physical. It's got to be spiritual. And so they began to interpret this as a spiritual kingdom rather than a literal physical kingdom here on earth. Now, the third reason why the church began to surrender the premillennial view back in those early days, and we talked about this briefly last time, was a man by the name of Constantine. And we've got him right here. In the year 323 A.D., he brought in what we call the Edict of Milan. Now, we discussed this a little bit. Now, the Edict of Milan was just simply an edict by the emperor or the Caesar Constantine saying that Christianity was now the official religion of the empire. And when that happened, the floodgates opened and all kinds of people came in. And as people came in, the church got bigger and bigger and bigger, and they got preoccupied with establishing an institution rather than preoccupied with the imminent return of Christ. Now, we discussed this a little bit last time. The excitement about Jesus coming any moment gave way to an excitement about building an institution. Now, The fourth reason is found in this man, Augustine, who played a very significant role not only among Roman Catholics, but also among Protestants. He was a brain. He was a great thinker. And one of his treatises, one of his books, was a book entitled The City of God. Now, in this book, Augustine taught that the organized institutional church is really God's plan here on earth. This is the physical kingdom of God. There is a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom. Thus, the thousand-year reign of Christ mentioned in the book of Revelation is something that takes place now rather than sometime in the future. So the church, therefore, embraces all of the promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. Or to put it another way, the church is now the spiritual Israel. Now, there were reasons for this. This is not an unfounded idea. Turn with me, for example, in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Now, these are isolated verses, but these were the verses that people who thought this way used. Somebody read for us 3:29. Okay, if you belong to Christ, then you're the offspring of Abraham. And they said, who are the children of Abraham? They are those who have received Jesus Christ. And the church has received Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church is now Israel. Now, the other verse that they used is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Somebody read that. Okay, and they said, we're now the Israel of God. Israel as a nation no longer exists in the economy of God. It is now we who believe. Now, it seems to me that it is true that if we are Christ's, then we are the offspring of Abraham. But this means simply that we are part then of God's program, God's chosen, but not to the exclusion of the promises that he made to the nation of Israel. And that's where the controversy comes. Now, that brings us then to the next major view, which is amillennialism. This means that we're living in the millennium now. The thousand years is not a literal period of time, it's a figurative period of time. It's the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, the amillennialist says that the second coming of Christ, human history is terminated. That's the end. There is no literal 1,000 year reign of Christ. All of the prophecies and the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the church today, but they're filled in a spiritual rather than a literal sense, in an allegorical or in a figurative rather than in a literal way. This is amillennialism. Now, at the Reformation, in the 16th century, when Protestantism was formed, the two great minds of the Reformed faith were Luther and Calvin. And they both went to Augustine to build their theology. And in doing that, they embraced the amillennial position. So that amillennialism really began through the allegorical method with Origen in the 3rd century, solidified by Augustine, And then during the Reformation, which I haven't got on this chart, was embraced by the most of the reformers. Then we come now to postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialism says that the Old Testament prophecies relating to the kingdom are fulfilled between the first and second advent of Christ. In this sense, it's exactly like amillennialism. But here's the difference. They say that the cause of Christ progressively wins the world and ushers in the kingdom. That we have not yet begun the millennial kingdom yet. It'll happen here on earth during the time as the gospel spreads and the world is converted. So that they believe that things are going to get better. Or as the old philosophy was, every day, in every way, things are getting better and better. Now, going back to that time chart here, this came in the 17th century by the name of Mead, and then was amplified in the 18th century by Whitby. But this became really popular at the end of the First World War. This isn't when it began, but this is when it really gained its popularity. And I want to say that there are many, many men of stature through optimistic periods in the history of the United States that embraced this. For example, just prior to the Revolutionary War, when the United States was founded and we were very optimistic regarding our future, men like Jonathan Edwards embraced postmillennialism. And then, right after the First World War, when we believed that this was going to be the war that ended all wars, it had a resurgence again. That things were going to get better, that man could solve his problems, that the kingdom of God would be ushered in here on earth through the preaching of the gospel, that there would be a great turning of the peoples of the world to Christ, and that things would get better and better. So, with Woodrow Wilson and the League of Nations, this is all part of the optimism that swept into this. And so, for example, you have men like Charles Hodge, and I don't know if any of these men are familiar with you, but they were great, conservative, brilliant, theological minds. Benjamin Warfield, men like this, were all post-millennial in their views, simply because they were optimistic regarding the future. But constant wars, pessimism regarding America's future, all of this brought about a decline in the popularity of postmillennialism. So there's not very many people today in the United States, or in the world actually, that really believe in postmillennialism. It's not completely dead, but it's not as popular as it used to be, simply because most of us are pessimists regarding the future, not optimistic. Now, any questions on these three major views? And let me just say again, evangelical Christianity is divided on the subject between premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, all of them dealing with Revelation 20 and what we're going to do with that, how we're going to read that thousand-year reign of Christ mentioned six times in that passage. Any questions? One more time, please.
Would you again give a very simple thumbnail comparison between their differences, the pre and post, how they differ?
Okay. Premillennialism says that the millennial kingdom will begin after Christ comes again. In other words, first advent, then he comes again, and then we have the millennial kingdom, okay? All millennialism says you don't take the thousand years literally. It's a period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We've already gone through two millennium already. And that's the age of the church. And the church inherits all the promises God gave to Israel. God has nothing more for the nation of Israel. The fact that Israel is in its own land has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible, these people would say. There's no biblical significance to that.
You kind of kept the amillennialists when we've already gone through two of them, right?
Well, the amillennialist says that it's not a literal 1,000 years. So, you know, it could be 8,000 years between the first and second coming of Christ. That wouldn't bother them. Or it could have been 800 years. Or eight. Yeah. Then the postmillennialism says that God has something more for Israel, but not in the 1,000-year reign. But Israel will be part of the whole world's coming to Christ. Everybody's going to turn to the Savior. Any other questions? Yes. Yes. And we will get into that, but if you look at that white sheet, if you want a little preview of coming attractions, you'll see where that is. It says the Battle of Armageddon. Now that Battle of Armageddon goes over the dark black line to the left of the dotted line. The Battle of Armageddon, or the Holocaust, takes place at the end of the tribulation. Now, that doesn't mean that those 7 years of tribulation are pleasant years. And we'll study those. Things really get nasty.
That is part of the premillennialism.
Correct. Correct.
Is that just some premillennialists believe that, or all of them?
All premillennialists believe that. Now, the amillennialists believe it also. The amillennialists believe there's going to be a Holocaust. But they believe that at the end of that Holocaust, that's the end. Then God will terminate human history at that point. So the premillennialists are not the only ones that believe in Armageddon. It's just what happens afterwards. Any other questions? Okay, now you remember last week we talked about the foundations of prophecy. And just for review, you'll remember that I said to you that everybody works on the basis of certain assumptions. For example, you showed up tonight assuming that I'd be here. I showed up tonight assuming you'd be here. We all work on basic assumptions. Now these are just ground rules from which we operate that I cannot prove to you. I could not prove to anybody that you'd be here tonight. And we said that in the study of this, that we were going to assume three things. And this is on this little sheet here. And by the way, let me encourage you to bring your sheets with you from session to session, because we'll be referring back and forth to them. I didn't tell you that last week, and that was my fault. But bring them each time if you would. And the three assumptions are, first of all, that we take the Bible literally, unless the context demands otherwise. And the illustration that we used of where the context demands otherwise is when Jesus said, go tell that fox such and such. And remember, the context said that he was referring to whom? King Herod. And all through Revelation, you're going to find where the author says that some of the illustrative material refers to certain things. For example, he talks about the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus Christ. We'll get into that when we get into Revelation. And he'll interpret. He says, that old dragon, the serpent who is Satan. And so a lot of the figurative language the Bible will interpret for you. And some of it, the context does not interpret it for you, but it demands, just the very context of it, demands that it be taken figuratively. But our principle is this, that we will take it literally unless the context demands otherwise. If you say otherwise, if you say that that's not so, if you say you have to take it figuratively, then you've got to pick and choose. Then we say, well, I'll take this one figuratively, and I'll take this one literally, and I'll take this one literally, and I'll take this one figuratively. And who's the judge as to which ones you pick? And that's the problem with not taking a literal view of interpretation of the Bible. Now, the second reason had to do with the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, we went back in Genesis and we looked at how God had promised certain things to Abraham in perpetuity, that he would give to them, or he'd make him the father of many nations, number one, and that he would bring through him the Messiah, number two, and that he would give them the land forever as an eternal inheritance. And that implies that the land belongs to Israel as a nation forever. And we want to talk more about what that means as we get on into the prophecy. And then the third had to do with the character of God. That God's commitment is always unconditional to his people. And just as the assurance of salvation is not based upon our performance, but upon God's performance on our behalf, so also God's commitment to the nation of Israel was not based upon her allegiance to God, nor upon her keeping the commandments of God, but upon simply God's grace on Israel's behalf. Then, and for these reasons, I am premillennial. Now, I cannot tell you that you have to be premillennial. I'm just simply saying that this is the assumption upon which I'm going to operate on the basis of these three foundations here. This is the conclusion to which I have come, that the premillennial view is the best view that I know of in the Bible. Now, for years, I was panmillennialist, which means everything's going to pan out all right. But as I got studying it, and I began to think to myself, well, I have to embrace these three things. I believe that they're right. Then I became premillennial. No, I... Well, no, yeah. Or to put it another way, if you take the Bible literally, you'll be a premillennialist. Now, even the all-millennials will admit that. As you read the writings of people who have written on the subject of all-millennial, they say that you cannot be an all-millennialist and take the Bible literally. You've got to take it figuratively or allegorically. So that's, we've got to remember that. And I feel very uncomfortable with the figurative or allegorical or spiritual method of interpretation. Then, there's one other passage I want us to look at together. Turn with me in your Bibles back to that Revelation chapter 20, the one that we just read. I want to begin with verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, turn with me to chapter 13. Now, I'd like one of you to read verses 11 through 18 of chapter 13.
Then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was all allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666.
Okay. How many of you have ever seen that number or heard of that number, 666? Here's where it comes from. It's the mark of the beast. Okay, now everybody, the amillennialists, the postmillennialists, the premillennialists, believe that that's future. That the mark of the beast, 666, whatever that means, is something that's going to happen in the future. So there's no difference between the pre, post, and amillennialists regarding that. That's something to take place yet. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead. You see, that's back to Revelation 13. These are people who had said no to putting the 666 either on their hand or their forehead, whatever that number signifies. Okay? And because of it, they were beheaded. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, says the end of verse 4. But, he says, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, getting up verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In other words, Revelation 20 says that the 1,000-year reign takes place after the resurrection. And the resurrection takes place after the mark of the beast. So Revelation 20 sets up a sequence. It says, mark of the beast, die for the cause, resurrection, 1,000-year reign. And for that reason, because I take it literally, it seems to me that the 1,000-year reign comes after the Antichrist, at a period in the future, not present. Any questions on that?
I'm going to skip that whole part.
I hope after we're gone.
The rapture going to be before the church or
after? Well, we'll discuss that later. I beg your pardon.
Clarified in my mind the mark of the beast.
Well, we don't know much about the mark of the beast other than when the Antichrist takes over and has control, he is going to force people to carry this mark in order to buy or sell. Now, some people think that the computer age in which we're going is going to usher that in. I've heard all kinds of theories or hypotheses regarding this. For example, that there will be tattooed either on the forehead or on the hand a number that is visible only through a certain light, and that people looking at one another can't see it. For example, if you've ever gone in and out of Disneyland or some of these amusement parks and they stamp your hand, you can't see anything, but in order to get in and out, you got to put into that light, you know? It'd be that kind of a deal. And that number, kind of like a Social Security number or whatever, would be your number that would allow you to transact commerce or business.
Does that number have to be 666? Or is it the beast that has 666 or the Antichrist?
Well, he says, those who have wisdom will understand it. And you're not looking at one who's got wisdom.
It's interesting that in Belgium they're experimenting with a computer that is capable of handling information on everybody, and they have come up with a series of 666 variations that it can take. And I was in banking before I came here, and I hate to tell you, but they're already experimenting with the infrared on tattoo.
Yeah, and that doesn't surprise me. Just makes me hope that Jesus will come before this whole thing gets going very far.
I think the whole interesting thing is that today we have the technology to pull all of this off.
Yes.
Regardless how it's done, but we have the technology so that exciting days.
Yes, they are. Yeah, they really are. Scary, but exciting.
They're actually forecasting about 6 years before they're going to implement this type of thing. And they're going to give it to a child at point of birth, so he'll have it the whole life.
That's a laser.
Yeah, it'd be an infrared thing. He can just activate it. Because there's so much credit card theft that's going on. That's the answer to it. Makes sense.
Yeah, it does. It really does. Okay, any other questions or thoughts? Okay, by the way, any of you want to get up and get a cup of coffee or whatever, just feel very free to do that. Don't feel bound. I'll just keep talking, and if you start walking through that door, I might get a little embarrassed. But well, I want to shift here a little bit. And I want to talk with you about conditions within the church prior to Christ's return. What's going to happen? What are the signs within the church prior to the Lord's return? I want to give a bunch of verses and have you read them. Who will take 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2? Okay, Dick, thank you. I see your hand. Thank you very much. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Okay, Charles? James 5, 1 through 8. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 14. All right? Second Peter 2, verses 10, 14, and 18. All right? 2 Peter 2, verse 19. All right? And then 2 Peter 2, verse 18 again. Who will take it? All right, Jay? 2 Peter 3, 3 through 10. All right, great. All right, let's go back up. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Demon worship, the occult. Now, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5.
But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of corrupt pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. Avoid such people.
Boy, doesn't that sound pretty up to date? Lovers of their own selves, covetous. Yeah, we'll get into that down here in Peter, all right? Disobedient to parents. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of good. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. A lot of people attending church, making the formations, but very few godly people. Okay, let's take a look at James 5, 1 through 8. He says, in the last days, there'll be selfishness, hoarding, insensitivity to the needs of the poor. Second Peter 2, verses 1 and 14.
There were also false prophets among the people, just as
there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves.
Okay, now he's talking about what's going to happen in the church during these last days. We're going to find leaders who are motivated by greed, he says here. Now, somebody read 10, 14, and 18.
And especially those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesty, having eyes full of adultery, and that never ceases to sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desire, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error.
Yeah, just a preoccupation with the various forms of immorality. 2 Peter 2, verses 10, 14, and 18. Let's take a look at verse 10 again. Somebody read that. Please.
And especially those who indulge the flesh in corrupt desires and despise authority.
Yeah, anti-authoritarianism. They despise authority. Verse 19.
While they promised them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage.
Yes. He's against the law, and he uses grace as an excuse for license. We're not under the law, we're under grace, therefore let everybody do what he wants. And then finally, verse 18.
They proudly boast about their sins and conquests, and using lust as their bait, they lure back into sin those who have just escaped from such wicked living.
Yeah, proud braggarts who boast on their accomplishments to the detriment of others. Then, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 10. Okay, and the thing I want you to notice here is the scoffers in the last days concerning the return of Christ saying, people have been talking this way for years. This will be one of the signs, he says, of the imminent return of the Lord. Now, these are the conditions within the church prior to Christ's return. Now let's take a look at conditions within the world. If this is going on inside the church, what's happening in the world? I want us to look at some passages on this. Who will take Matthew 24, 4 through 8? Okay? And who will take Luke 17, 26 through 30? All right? Thank you. The Matthew passage, 24, 4 to 8. That's in the New Testament, Don.
Yes, thank you.
Okay.
And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place." But that is
misuse in Cambodia, in the rice bowl. Luke 17, 26 to 30.
And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah returned, entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, and they were drinking, and they were buying, and they were selling. They were planting, and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed.
He says, if you want to tell what it's going to be like when I return, there are two illustrations in history. One is Noah prior to the flood, and Lot prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let's return for a moment to this whole question of, haven't these things always been so? And Jesus said, yes, but the illustration of the woman in travail comes to play here. Now, you can tell when delivery takes place, and I don't know much about pregnancy and deliveries other than the fact that I've watched my wife go through it four times. But this much I have understood, at least I think I'm right on this, that the closer the contractions, the closer the delivery. When the contractions are far apart, the delivery is a ways off. But when they get shorter and shorter and shorter, you know that the end is coming. And that's what the illustration that Jesus used here in Matthew 24. He said it's like a woman in travail. She's about ready to deliver. He says that these things will all take place. There'll always be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes. There'll be famine. There'll be all of these things. But as you come to the last days, it's going to pick up tempo. It's going to get faster and faster and faster. More of it's going to happen. And that's how you know that you're moving into the last days. Now, what are the conditions within Israel prior to Christ's return? Well, we've already looked at Genesis 13, like verse 15 and other passages, saying that Israel is promised the land. And then we looked last time at Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when he says, all Israel shall be saved. And we will see later on that Israel will be offering sacrifices, which is yet to happen. So that's what's going to happen in Israel. But that ushers us in now to our next overview, which is the study of Zechariah. The theme of Zechariah is the Lord is King. Now, Zechariah is divided into two major sections.
Your assumption on Israel will be offering sacrifices, you're going to get that later?
Yeah. We'll get that in Zechariah, all right? The Lord is King. It divides itself really into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 8 and 9 through 14. Now, 1 through 8 deals with Israel at the time of Zechariah. The historical setting was Israel was now back in the promised land after the Babylonian captivity. They'd been in captivity for 70 years. They were brought back. The wall had been rebuilt by Nehemiah, thank you. But they had not finished building the temple. And Zechariah, in the first 8 chapters, is saying, get off your duff and finish the temple. Get it built. The years of his writing this were between 520 B.C. and 518 B.C. The two key guys in the first 8 chapters are Zerubbabel and Joshua. They're the leaders of Israel. And he's saying, follow their example, do what they say, and get going, and finish the job. Israel is under the Medo-Persian Empire. Artaxerxes, Darius, these were the leaders. So the first 8 chapters deal with proclamation. Get with it, is his message. Beginning in chapter 9, he changes tempo. And now he's talking of prophecy, prophetically. It's no longer Israel present, it's now Israel future. And in Israel future, he talks about a time in the future, because Greece and Rome were not powers yet. He talks about the time when they would be powers. And then he talks about the 1,000-year reign, the millennium. So, the theme of the first 8 chapters is the temple. The theme of chapters 9 through 11 is the cross, where we have some rather explicit prophecies regarding the coming of Christ. And then, in 12 through 14, the crown, the millennial age. So the main characters of 1 through 8 was Zerubbabel and Joshua. The main character of 9 through 14 is our Lord Jesus, or the Messiah. Now, what we want to do this evening is take just a few moments and look at 12 through 14, because this deals with the last days, which is the subject we're going to be getting into. So if you want to turn to Zechariah, the way to do it is find the beginning of the New Testament, turn left. The first book you'll hit as you turn left is Malachi, and the next book is Zechariah. Easy to find it that way. Or Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament, I think. I always get trouble with those minor prophets. You know, they foul me up. Now, what I wanted you to do is take a look, before we look at that, Zechariah, I want you to look at this here. Now, this is one we're going to be looking at again and again and again in our times together. This will be one of the key overviews that we'll refer back to. Now, if it doesn't all make sense to you now, don't let that bother you, because we'll come back to it and look at it again and again. Now, I want you to notice that Zechariah 12 through 14 deals with that period of time of the hard part of the tribulation on up into the millennial kingdom, including the Battle of Armageddon, or what was referred to earlier this evening as the Holocaust. Now, that's what we want to see in these chapters. All right? Now, I'm going to put another overview on here. Again, you've got one of these. I believe this is your blue sheet. This is Zechariah's view of Israel's history. In chapters 1 through 8, you have the return from Babylon. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, you have the cross. In chapters 10 and 11, you have the dispersion and regathering of Israel prophesied. Now remember, Israel had already been dispersed and regathered just prior to that. That was the Babylonian captivity. Now he's prophesying that which is to take place later, after the cross. This takes place actually in 70 AD. Then he talks about the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, the second advent of Christ, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That's the historical perspective of Zechariah regarding Israel's history. Now, any questions on that before we look at chapters 12 through 14? Okay. Zechariah chapter 12. Are we together? Or are you lost? How about a son? Are you lost? Or are you with me? All right. Let's take a look at Zechariah. Chapter 12. Now, before we get into Zechariah 12 and all this prophetic literature, there's something we've got to remind ourselves of. That we've got to make a distinction between chronology and commentary. Let me illustrate it for you. Let's say, for example, that I'm relating to you the history of the Second World War, beginning with Pearl Harbor. And on December 7, 1941, the Japanese, in a sneak attack, bombed Pearl Harbor. Following the bombing of Pearl Harbor was the taking of Corregidor and the Philippine Islands, and then they moved on down and took Guam and Wake Islands, and then moved on down, and it became the Battle of the Coral Sea. And the Battle of the Coral Sea was one of the major conflicts of the battle of the Second World War in the Japanese theater, because it was the first real offense that the United States took, and it was a decisive victory for the Allies, and it stopped the march of Japan on down into Australasia. And then from there, the next decisive naval battle was the Battle of Midway, and was probably the turning point as far as that area of the world was concerned in the war. Meanwhile, back in the United States, the president was fighting his Congress over the fact that he had promised the people that never would an American lad fight on foreign soil. And there was all kinds of strife and division and factions in the United States government at that time and so forth. Now, as I tell you that, you don't know where that fits into the chronology. It's commentary. And you don't know whether that happened between the Battle of Midway and the Coral Sea, or between the Battle of the Coral Sea and the bombing of Pearl Harbor. The commentary doesn't give you a proper chronology. And so you've got to figure out how that fits chronologically from someplace else. Well, the writings in the Bible are that way also. You'll see them in the book of Revelation. He will give you some chronological events, and then he'll say, now, time out. And he'll give you some commentary on it. Then he'll go back and give you some more events. And he'll say, time out. And he'll give you some more commentary. You'll see this in Zechariah here. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at it. Somebody read verses 1 through 3. Chapter 12, 1 through 3. Okay, would somebody else try it?
This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves.
Okay, now remember, this takes place after the dispersion and regathering of Israel. And notice in verses 1 through 3, it says all the nations of the earth are coming up against Israel. All the nations. If you take that literally, that means the nations of the world are coming against her. They're going to try to take her and can't. Obviously, this is not the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire came against Israel, tried to take her, and did. But here Zechariah says, they're going to come against her, try to take her, and can't do it. Okay, verses 4 through 9.
On the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah, first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. Through 7.
Yeah, let's read through 9.
In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
Okay. So here is a description of the battle that takes place. In verses 4 through 9, it talks about what happens in this battle as the nations come against Israel.
Is Judah Israel?
Right? Judah is part of Israel. Judah is one of the tribes of Israel and is a part of Israel. Okay, now, beginning in verse 10, we have some commentary. Somebody read verse 10.
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Okay, this is the appearing of Christ, the one who was pierced, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, in verses 11 through 14, you get the response of the people. Somebody read that. Now, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we're still in the commentary, and he tells us the signs of repentance. Somebody read those for us.
And against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little one.
Okay, now see, we're not told here sequentially where this takes place, but this is a commentary regarding the coming of the Messiah to Israel during these days and the response of Israel when they meet him. Now, verse 8 begins the chronology again. Somebody read chapter 13, verse 8, through chapter 14, verse
3.
Okay, now he's describing this battle. And he says it looks like it's going to go against Israel because two-thirds is going to fall. But they're not going to fall because at that moment he's going to intervene and he's going to fight himself against the nation. And the reason why Israel is able to stand is because the Lord is going to intervene on Israel's behalf. Now, verses 4 to 7. Somebody read those.
But it will come about that at evening time there will be light.
Okay, now obviously this has not yet happened. The Lord is going to come, it says. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split. And he's going to come with his saints. And he describes that there will be no darkness. Now, if you take this literally, you've got to say that's going to happen in the future, don't you? This is something that is yet to take place because at no time has it ever happened. Now, verses 8 through 21 tell us what he's going to do when he gets there. Somebody read that. It's a long passage to somebody who enjoys reading. All right? And so here he's describing the Battle of Armageddon. And many believe that verse 12 refers to, you know, a nuclear holocaust, as it talks about flesh being consumed from the bones while the man is standing and the eyes consumed from the sockets and so forth. And then the Lord establishes his reign. And it says, the nations will come to Jerusalem to pay homage to the king. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 21, he says that there will be sacrifice there. Now, I've thought a lot about that and scratched my head and wondered why in the world is there the reinstitution of the sacrificial order after the Lord comes in the millennial kingdom? He died for sins once for all. There remains, therefore, no more sacrifice for sins. Then why do they reinstitute it? Zechariah is not the only one that talks about this. The last chapters of the book of Ezekiel discuss this as well, about the reinstitution of the sacrificial order. Now, I cannot speak dogmatically on this. I don't know for sure. But I think that it will be a memorial for the sacrifice that took away the sins of the people, much like communion is today for us in the church. That the sacrificial system will function for the Israelites in that day like communion does in the church today. It is a memorial to remind us of what the Lord has done on our behalf. But that's only speculation on my part. I don't know for sure. Now, let's summarize a little bit. Today, Israel has her own land. In 1946, the United Nations came into existence. In 1948, they gave to Israel their land. Now, men who believed the Bible literally through the centuries understood that this had to happen sometime. For example, one of the Puritan divines, a guy by the name of Increase Mather, he lived back in 1669. In his writings, he said that someday the Jews will return to Israel. And long before Israel became a nation, men of God who understood the Bible and believed it literally prophesied the day when Israel would again be restored to her land as the scriptures, such as the ones we just read, prophesy. Now, let's turn to Matthew 24:15. Jesus is discussing what's going to happen in these last days. Matthew 24:15. Who will read that?
When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand.
Okay, now here's talking about Daniel, and next time we're together, we'll get into Daniel and talk about this desolation of abomination. But this takes place in the holy place, or in the holy place where the sacrifice takes place. And the desolation happens when they take something unclean into the sacrificial system. Now, Jesus said when that happens, when it happens as Daniel prophesied it, you know you're getting to the end. You better take off for the mountains because everything's going to break loose. So we know then that not only will Israel be in their land, but they will be sacrificing again because you can't have the desolation here that's talked about by Daniel, unless they're sacrificed, because it's around the sacrifice that takes place. So, not only do we know that Israel will be in the land, and that's already happened, we know that the sacrificial system will be reinstituted, and that has not happened. And last week we talked, remember, about the fact that on the place where the sacrifice is to be offered, there is a mosque. And as long as that mosque stands there, Israel will not offer sacrifices. So, there is sacrifice taking place in the temple after the death of Christ. As Jesus himself says here in Matthew 24, just before his death on the cross. Now, let me make a couple of applications here, or one major application, and then we'll throw open for questions and call it an evening. Abraham and his descendants lived in tents. They had no roots. They wandered from place to place. Israelites lived in their own home for the first time when Joshua brought the children of Israel back into the land of promise. That's when they really were able to carve out a piece of geography and say, that's mine, and build their houses and till their fields and claim their own. In that context, in Leviticus 25, God set up the Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, God said, everything is going to go back to square one. We clear the monopoly board off, we redistribute all the cards and all the money, and we roll the dice at go all over again. This was the time when all the land went back to its original owner. This was the time when all the slaves were set free. This was the time when all the debts were forgiven. Because God wanted his people to live in their mind like Abraham and the people after him, so that they would not establish roots here on earth, like they Old hymn writer put it, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? And one of the things that God wants to teach us in life is that our short time here on earth is transitory. It's brief. It lasts but for a moment. James, in his epistle, says in 4:14, if you want the reference, he says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Your life here on earth, in comparison to eternity, is kind of like a breath of cool air on a cold Colorado morning. And it's gone. Now, my friends, it's easy to lose that perspective. Easy to lose that. And it seems to me that one of the great services that the study of prophecy does, it brings us back into focus with how God views time and eternity. It is a reminder that Jesus is coming again. And because he is coming again, let's not put our hope and our confidence in the things that this world has to offer. Let's live in expectation of his return. I want to remind you that the Bible makes no distinctions between the secular and the spiritual. The Bible does make a distinction between the temporal and the eternal. Secular is spiritual when I am living for the eternal. Spiritual is secular when I am living for the temporal. The issue is not whether or not you are in the Lord's work or spiritual work, or whether you are in secular work. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you living for the eternal or are you living for the temporal? And secular work is spiritual when you're living for the eternal. But spiritual work is secular when you're living for the temporal. And from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible warns us, labor not for the things that perish, but for those things that endure unto everlasting life. Don't give your life in exchange for the temporal, but for the eternal. And if we keep our eyes fastened on the imminent return of the Lord, it will help us in that quest. Amen? Okay, any questions or thoughts before we go night-night?
The rapture before the tribulation.
Tune in next week for the same time, same thing, for another episode in The Lord's Return.
How about search for tomorrow?
Okay, search for tomorrow it is. Yes?
Did I understand you to say that the sacrificial system will be set up in Israel before the saints are taken out?
No, didn't say that. But it will take place before the tribulation.
So they don't necessarily have to, or do they have to have a temple to set that system up?
Yep, sure do, because that's the only place they can.
Is that stated there somewhere?
Yeah, it's in the Old Testament. The holy hill of Israel is the only place where they can sacrifice. And that's precisely the reason why the Jews didn't sacrifice during Babylon captivity, nor after the destruction and the deportation of the Jews in 70 A.D.
Israel, you know, one of the prophecies is that Israel will return to Jerusalem and to his nation and all. Did it specify anywhere in there that they will sacrifice when that's done?
Well, we just read that in Zechariah 14.
Sacrifice.
Yeah.
Can't happen though
before
the rapture, right? Sure. Well, it'll happen before the tribulation because the abomination of desolation taking place in Daniel is in the tribulation.
Is the sign of Israel today going to increase or change?
We don't know. The promise made to Abraham and his descendants is an Israel much larger than the one that's in existence today. So it'll be bigger during the millennium. But whether it'll be that big between now and then, I don't know. Okay, I saw that yawn. Let's go home and go to bed.